Before the break, we introduce this new section of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Of course, the topic really is what we call adaptability for the sake of the gospel. Now, Apostle Paul says that he became all things to all people, not meaning that he changed spiritual truth because of people, or that he became a chameleon as far as his character is concerned. He could not possibly mean that, because he never changed his position or view of what the truth is, nor does he use any method that is contrary to the truth. So whatever the apostle, as we introduced, said means that this passage cannot be such that we see him as a person that shifts the goalposts of truth, as so many people are prone to doing today. But for him, he said he doesn't do that in order to preach the gospel of Christ. He was concerned with adaptability as he preached the gospel. He was never concerned with compromising at any cost or with watering down the truth. So we indicated that based on all that, that really the message of this section is that you should do everything that is lawful to advance God's word. Now the apostle, in a sense, really is continuing the concept of making use of his right, but this time, instead of preaching of the gospel of support, he's now talking about his right, his freedom from all people. So the apostle states, though I am free, I belong to no man. Now we indicated that the verbal phrase belong to no man, that literally means from all men, that we connected that word all, and we spent time to see how the word all should be understood in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, where we use it to indicate that those who want to deny the doctrine of election because of that passage do not understand that the word all is not all meant to be understood in terms of the totality of something. It all depends on the context. So based on that, we saw that the word all in the Greek is used twice in verse 19. The first time it means all in the absolute sense, and the second time it means each person that the apostle comes into contact. So what we said is really that we want to understand what the apostle means by being free from all men. He is not in servitude to anyone, for sure. Rather, the apostle went on to say that he makes himself subservient to other people. See, he was not obligated. No one bought him, so he wasn't going to be preaching or teaching the word to dance to anyone's tune. So based on all that, the apostle went on to tell us that yes, it's by his own decision that he became subservient to other people. And we emphasize that when people become subservient to others, it is usually because of a benefit or for the reason of self-preservation. So for the apostle, he did it for a purpose. Since we, as humans, we neither do things without a purpose or anticipated benefit. Now, it is rare for any human being to say, well, I did this, I had no purpose of doing it. It's very rare. We do something because we anticipate some benefit or we have a purpose, whatever the purpose is. But so the apostle said, my purpose is simply to gain or win as many people as possible to Christ. That's why he chose to become subservient to other people. So we began to look at the word win that he used when he said, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So that word win is what we started to examine before we went out for break. Now the word win is translated from a Greek word that means to gain, that is to acquire by effort or by investment. So that is the way the Greek word is used in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, which is really where we stopped, and that's why we take up this second session. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 reads, what good is it for a man to gain? That's a Greek word. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Now, figuratively, the word may mean to gain in the sense of to make another someone's own, as that is the sense that Apostle Paul used it in describing his goal about Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, to make one his own. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8 reads, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. See, the verbal phrase gain Christ, according to the standard English Greek lexicon of Bauer, Danker, and Gingrich, means something like make him one's own. Make him one's own. Now, the word may mean, the Greek word no doubt may mean to win someone, in the sense of gaining someone to the cause of God or to the cause of Christ, as it is used in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He reads, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. So here it means to win. Now the word may mean to avoid something or to spare oneself from something, as the word is used in Apostle Paul's reminder to the crew of the ship taking him to Rome that they could have spared their losses that they sustained if they had listened to his advice or listened to him, as we read in Acts chapter 27, verse 21. Acts chapter 27, verse 21. Acts chapter 27, verse 21 reads, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you wouldn't have spared, you would have spared yourselves this damage or loss. So they would have avoided, that's what the apostle is saying, they would have avoided all the losses. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, the Greek word is used in the sense of to acquire converts. To acquire converts. In this case, converts for obedience and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the convert involved really would depend on the context, whether it's convert to in terms of salvation or in terms of winning a believer from error. Now, we should be careful, though, to understand that when we say the apostle, in using the word translated win in the NIV of the verse that we're considering, means to acquire converts. Now, we do not mean the apostle had power of turning unbelievers to converts in Christ. Instead, what that implies is that he will preach the gospel and God will draw converts to himself. Now, the explanation that we have given is also applicable to what the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 14. Romans chapter 11, verse 14. Romans chapter 11, verse 14 reads, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy and save some of them. Now, saving, because they and save some of them. Now, saving someone is a work of God. As the apostle stated in his epistle that we're studying, of, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Where he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, God does that, to save those who believe. Therefore, when the apostle stated in Romans 11, 14, when he says, save some of them, he meant that God will save some, not him. Now, it is the same sentiment then that the apostle conveyed in using the Greek word translated win in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. In other words, he's not the one winning, really. He does his part and God will actually bring the convert. Hence, the apostle then meant that as he preached the gospel of Christ, God will save as many as possible. So it can be said that he acquired or gained many converts. Now, Apostle Paul's goal of ensuring he leads as many as possible to Christ and his willingness to be subservient to the interests of others implied that the apostle imitated his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Jesus Christ, he's God. But he became subservient to God the Father because he wanted to provide our eternal salvation so that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, commands us to imitate the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ as stated in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. He reads, each of you should look not only to your own interests. Can you imagine how much we Christians are failing here? Say, each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here is attitude, as we see here, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. So the Lord Jesus was concerned with our interest of having eternal life, that he was willing to humble himself to take on a human nature. He became subservient so that you and I will become children of God. So we can say that really there's nothing the Lord Jesus could gain by being concerned with our interests, except that he demonstrated God's love for us. Now, he did not have to humble himself the way he did. He didn't have to. But he did so. It is his understanding of the Lord Jesus' subservience that helped the apostle recognize that he should not spare anything to help to lead others to Christ. Everything that you can do to lead others to Christ, he said, I can't spare it. Now, it is his understanding, though, that he is also reflected in his epistle to Timothy when he conveyed to him that he was willing to suffer anything to bring the gospel to the elect so that they may be saved, in the passage we cited in the first half, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. You don't have to, I'll just read it so you hear again. It says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So the apostle indicated the Lord Jesus, and for him, actually what he was indicating of Christ being sufficient. But at the same time, the apostle imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he commanded the Corinthians to imitate him, because he imitated Christ, who became subservient to the Father. And he now said, I'm subservient to everyone I come in contact, because I want to get the gospel to them. So he was concerned with the interests of others spiritually, that he had a burning desire for the salvation of people, especially those of his fellow Jews, as he stated in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, anytime I think about it, it just does something to me. Just to think of the fact that somebody is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. I don't know what somebody can do to me that I wish that for the person. Just think about it. A person will spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's a thought that is just incomprehensible to me. And what that means is, if you see the opportunity to give the gospel to somebody, you never hesitate. It doesn't matter what it is. Because just that idea, a person is going to be in the lake of fire. Man, it's too hard for me to conceive. But it's a reality. So the apostle expressed that kind of desire when he says his brothers. Romans 10 verse 1 says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelite is that they may be saved. So we are to imitate them, the apostle, as he imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. We should do so by having this one goal of helping unbelievers to come to a saving faith in Christ. In other words, we should be conscious of the need for us to impact unbelievers for Christ. Now, this means that if we are governed by this purpose or goal, that we will be careful in what we do.
we will be willing to forgo our rights or suffer humiliation if that is what it takes to lead others to Christ. We are saying that our day-to-day living as Christians should be affected by the fact that we want to lead others to Christ. There is no more important thing we can do for an unbeliever than to lead that person to the knowledge of Christ. There's nothing you can do for an unbeliever, any person for that matter, really. Of course, we talk about unbelievers. Nothing you can do than to lead that person to Christ. That's the greatest thing you can do for a human being. Nothing greater than it. In other words, if you had money, give a person $1 billion, so what? They die, don't go anywhere with it, they go to hell. So what have you done? Nothing. But if you present the gospel to them and they get saved, you have done greatest thing you can do for a human being. Yes, so all I'm saying is there's nothing more important than that. Consequently, we should be occupied with such thoughts that in all we do, we keep asking the question of whether our conduct or activity will help an unbeliever to respond to the message of the cross of Christ. That is what I'm saying is, everything you're doing, think about that. That should govern your thinking. I know in the heat of the battle, we seem to forget that. But we should. Everything I do, how is that translated to helping an unbeliever to come to the knowledge of Christ? Now, no wonder, though, the Holy Spirit commanded believing wives to be so conscious of their conduct in terms of their submission to their husbands so they could win their unbelieving husbands, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It is, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Won over means be won to Christ. And you just see, this is where I say, really, if we are very conscious, everything we do, at the back of our mind, we have to be thinking, how is that going to help an unbeliever know my Savior? That's really what I'm saying. Now, although the passage that I just read here is addressed to believing wives with unbelieving husbands, but the principle also applies to believing husbands who should, through their love and conduct towards their unbelieving wives, lead them to faith in Christ. Now, it is true that our focus is on unbelievers, so we can lead them to Christ, but we should also be aware that we should be concerned with the interests of our fellow believers. That if we know something about them, for example, so if we know that one, that person is going astray spiritually, that we should do whatever we can to help such an individual spiritually, as commanded in James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19 reads, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back," that's part of the interest of your fellow believer. Now be that as it may then, recall that the message that we're considering is that you should do everything that is lawful to advance God's word. Now the message, or this message, as we indicated previously, is based on Apostle Paul's action recorded in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23 that we're considering. Now we have noted that the apostle asserted of being subservient to the interests of others for the primary purpose of leading them to Christ. He did not want to leave us guessing what this means, or how he did what he declared. Therefore, he proceeded to provide explanation of what it means, or how he was subservient to the interests of others in what follows then, beginning in verse 20, where we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. Reads, I'm not going to read it for now, but we say though that what follows beginning in verse 20 provides an explanation of what the apostle meant, or how he went about doing what he declared, because of really the Greek conjunction that begins verse 20. The Greek conjunction is not translated in the NIV and in nearly all our English version. They didn't translate it. Now the Greek conjunction has several usages. For example, it may be used to introduce a result that comes from what precedes, and so may be translated something like "and then" or "and so." Now it may be used to emphasize a fact as surprising or unexpected or noteworthy, with the meaning and yet, or, and of course sometimes "and in spite of that," or simply "nevertheless." Now it may be used to mark an explanation so that what follows explains what goes before it, leading to the translating "that is" or "namely." So it is in this latter usage of explanation that the word is used in our passage of verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to provide the explanation of what the apostle meant in being subservient to the interests of others in order to gain as many converts as possible to Christ. In other words, when he said, "You know, I'm a slave to everyone I come in contact with," and I explained that as, "I'm subservient to anyone I come in contact with. The purpose is simply to get the gospel to that person." Now, so what does that mean? How does he do that? So he begins to explain that, so we can understand what it means. You know, it's not simply enough to say you should be subservient to somebody else because of the gospel. How you go about doing it, and what does that mean? So that's what Paul is now about to begin to explain to us in verse 20. This is how I do it. So you ask the question, how do I do that? Now pay attention. In verse 20, he begins to explain how he went about doing that. Now the first explanation of the apostle about being subservient to the interests of others is that of being to the Jews what he was not after his conversion. Now it is this that is given in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 20. Now it says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew." Now that's interesting. We're going to say, he's a Jew. But look at what he says. "To the Jews I became like a Jew." So he began to explain how he does that. He said, "First, to the Jews I became like a Jew." Well, as I've said, this is really quite interesting. A statement coming from the apostle, because he's a Jew. So we say this because actually what he said, when he said, "I became like a Jew." The Greek verb the apostle used is really interesting, as I will show you shortly. Now, that's one of those things that, you know, I mean, I'm not saying, I know people can, the Lord can do many things if he chooses to. But it's just things like this, just things that make me realize there's no shortcut to studying the scripture except going through the original languages. This is one of those things that I'm just going to explain to you. See, what I've just said, you're going to find out that you can't really explain it in the English if you don't understand what I'm about to explain. See, that word become is translated from a Greek verb, ginomaia, ginomaia. That means to be. Although it is different from another Greek word, eimi, that also means to be. In our Greek, though, but our Greek word emphasizes that of being what one was not before. See, that's the difference. The one that's any, E-I-M-I, it just says to be too. But the genomaya means to be what one was not before. And that lies the key to understanding what the apostle says to the Jews that became like a Jew. Now, the Greek word, no doubt, that the apostle used, has several meanings. For example, it may mean to come into existence. To come into existence. So, may have the sense of to perform, as it is used for the description of the miracles of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 verse 12. Acts chapter 5 verse 12. Acts chapter 5 verse 12 reads, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade." Now here, our word is translated perform. Now the Greek word may mean to become something, to become something. As Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers not to become stumbling block to others in their use of their freedom. In a passage we studied some time ago now, in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 reads, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Now the Greek word may mean to occur as a process or as a result. Hence may mean to take place or to happen. To happen. Now it is in this sense of something occurring because of another thing that the word is used by Apostle Paul regarding the commendation the Lord will give in the future to each one, so to each believer, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5 reads, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Now the sentence, "each will receive his praise from God," is literally, "praise will come to each one from God." praise will come to each one from God. Now, it is with the meaning happen or to happen that Apostle Paul used the word in describing his sufferings, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. It reads, persecutions, sufferings, and what kind of things happened, that's a Greek word, to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Now, so in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, the general sense of the word is really to become, that is, to enter or assume a certain state or condition. Now, as we noted, the distinctive feature of the Greek word that we are considering, that the apostle used instead of another Greek verb that has similar meaning, is that of emphasizing, that of being what one was not before. In other words, you become what you weren't before. And that makes it interesting, because the apostle Paul says to the Jews, I become a Jew. So how is he going to become what he wasn't before? He's a Jew. So how is that going to happen? Well, we can be sure that the apostle, he knew his Greek. He could have used any, but he didn't do that, because he knew his Greek. So it is interesting, like I said, that he used the Greek word we consider when he wrote where we're studying, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. Now, Apostle Paul, again, was a Jew, as he declared emphatically in Acts chapter 21, verse 39. Acts 21, verse 39. He reads, Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people. Now, if he were a Jew, then how could the apostle become like a Jew that he was not before? That's what it comes down to. He's a Jew, so how is he going to become a Jew that he wasn't before? Now, the answer again lies really in the word Jew that he used. Part of it become what you're not. So it is that word Jew that helps us to know what the apostle is saying. So we should explore then the word Jew in greater details in order to help us answer the question of what does he mean to become a Jew that he wasn't before. Now the word Jews is translated from a Greek word that although strictly means persons belonging to Judea. Persons belonging to Judea, that is a Judean, but it has been used in different ways depending on the period of history of Israel that's in view. Now, prior to the exile, the term Jews was used to describe Judeans, as we can gather from some passages in the Old Testament scripture. Now, the term was used to describe Judeans in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 16. Second Kings chapter 16 verse 6, sorry. Second Kings chapter 16 verse 6 reads, at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites, who then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. Now the phrase, the men of Judah, is the way the translators of the NIV translated the Hebrew word that means Judean or Jew. Now prophet Jeremiah used the term in the sense of Judeans in Jeremiah chapter 32 verse 12. Jeremiah. Now hold on to Jeremiah once you get it. Jeremiah chapter 32 verse 12 reads, and I gave this deed to Barak, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who have signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the gods. Notice here, the word Jews appears. Now he also, Jeremiah also used it to describe all Hebrews prior to the exile. As we read, still in Jeremiah, look at chapter 34, verse 9. Jeremiah 34 verse 9 reads, everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. So here you see that he's interchanged Jew and Hebrew. Now this usage of the term to describe all Hebrews was also applicable in time of the exile. For example, Mordecai from the tribe of Benjamin was described as a Jew in Esther chapter 2 verse 5. Esther chapter 2 verse 5, and hold on to Esther. Esther chapter 2 verse 5 reads, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember we said that prior to exile it was mostly used with the meaning of Judeans. But here is a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish. Of course, it would seem that the term was widely used to describe the other 10 tribes who were scattered all over the vast kingdom of King Xerxes, since the attempt to exterminate the Jews was one that was widespread throughout the kingdom of Xerxes. Now, during this period of exile, the term was then applied to some Gentiles, really, who allied with the Jews, as implied in Esther chapter 8, verse 17. He reads, in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Now the people of other nationalities became Jews in the general sense of one who identifies with beliefs, rites, of the beliefs, the rites or ceremonies, and the customs of the Mosaic tradition. Consequently, after the exile, the term Jews was applied not only to those who were from the southern kingdom of Israel, but to Gentiles who were adherents to the religions of the Judeans. Now, in the New Testament times, the term Jews was used to describe Judeans as those who adhered to Mosaic tradition. Of course, it's not a term that these Judeans used to describe themselves, since they preferred the term Israel. Now, the Judeans, they not generally use the term to address themselves, but the term Israel may be seen by comparing the descriptions of Jesus Christ during his crucifixion. On the one hand, the Jews refer to him as the King of Israel, as we read in Mark chapter 15, verses 31 through 32. Mark chapter 15, verses 31 through 32. And hold on to that mark. We'll pick up the next few verses there too. It reads, "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others. They said, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Now, I make a comment here because I believe that this was the last shot Satan fired on the Lord Jesus Christ in my judgment. He said, why? Because that's, if you read it, you may not realize, it's a big temptation. You know, Christ could come down from the cross. He could do that. And the whole thing would be over. He could come down. And say, I'm done with it. He can come down. Let me prove to them that I am the Christ. He could have done that. Had he done that, he would have failed. Because he would have obeyed Satan, who fired this last shot. Anyway, so that's why I said, verse 32, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Because that's all Christ wants us to believe in him. So those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Anyway, the point is here, the Jews, them speaking, describe Jesus as who? King of Israel. They didn't use the word Jews. On the other hand, the Roman soldiers referred to him then as King of the Jews. In the same Mark 15, look at verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 through 18 reads, "They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Now that others used then the word Jews to refer to Judeans as those who adhere to Mosaic tradition, it's also evident in its use by the Samaritan woman that Jesus spoke with, as recorded in the fourth chapter of John, the Gospel of John, specifically John chapter 4, verse 9. John chapter 4, verse 9. He reads, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So Judeans in the New Testament, though, use the term Jews to describe themselves when it is intended to differentiate themselves from Gentiles. Thus, Peter used the term Jews when he preached in Cornelius' house, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. He reads, "He said to them, 'You are all well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean.'" Now, it is in the same sense that Apostle Paul used it in his rebuke of Peter, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. He reads, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Apostle Paul, in this usage, then indicates that a Jew is one who by birth is an Israelite and so practices Mosaic tradition. But that's not really all. He also implied that a true Jew is not one who is merely a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as evident in circumcision, but one that is regenerated, as that is what we can gather from Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29 reads, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, nor by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." So in any case, the term Jews refers to those who are Judeans, but it is extended to all those who were Hebrew people. Of course, today, Hebrews people are found in every nation in the world, although some of them do not even know that they're Hebrew people. They don't even know that. However, the current research a group in Israel today, Solomic research group, that they are doing is they're trying to locate the lost 10 tribes, or the last lost tribes, and that some of their research has led them to discover a few things about them. For example, the tribe of Gad has been traced and vindicated and linked to the Igbos in Nigeria. They have been linked to the Yinglings of Sweden, among others, including some of the Native Americans in this country. Now, the tribe of Dan is traced to Sudan. I mean, you just even just looking at the name Sudan. Anyway, now some of the Levites have been traced to what's called the Lemba tribe in Ethiopia. Now, other Hebrew people, they've been traced to part of some people in Japan, some in China, some in India. They've identified some of these Hebrew people. Now, other Hebrew people, of course, have been found in other parts of the world as well. This should really not surprise anyone because of what Prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It reads, "In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from." Now, notice it says a second time. The first time, in a sense, is when he returned those who were Judeans, really, and the tribe of Benjamin, two back after 17 years of exile. Now, this second one is yet in the future. That's why it says from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush is really Ethiopia, from Elam, from Babylon, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now, by the way, a proper identification of the Jews or Hebrews is important because of the promise of the Lord to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3. It reads, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, so many Christians in this country, for example, support present Israel because of this promise. But the present Israel consists primarily of a tiny fraction of the Hebrew people. Therefore, for consistency, those who support present Israel ought to know who the rest are in order to avoid being under the curse. Now, be that as it may, the question of who a Jew is should be understood primarily as Apostle Paul would have used the term in the epistle that we're considering. Now, you see, in modern time, the word is used in different ways because of the existence of the modern state of Israel. Now, if a person is accepted as a Jew by Orthodox Judaism, if the person has been born to a Jewish mother, and who has not apostatized. That is what I say. Apostatized in the sense of being a Christian or convert to another religion. In other words, even if you are born by, and that is the modern Orthodox, even if you are born by a Jewish mother, as long as you're not a Christian, you're still a Jew. But if you're a Christian, now you're no longer a Jew as far as they're concerned. Anyway, of course, the Jewish leaders, they prefer the word Hebrew people, or just simply use the word Israel. But of course, when a person is, if the father is a Jew, then that's also a different kind of thing. That aside, it is in the sense of a Hebrew person who practices the Mosaic tradition that the apostle used the word Jew in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. A person who practices, who is born, who is a descendant of Hebrew people, but practices the Mosaic tradition. Now, we say this because when the apostle himself identify himself as a Jew. He meant one who was born a Hebrew that practiced the Mosaic tradition. Because that's why how he's referring to himself as a Jew in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. It reads, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So the understanding of what the apostle meant with the word Jews helps us then to answer the question of what he meant when he said to the Jews, I became like a Jew. But we are out of time, so we answer the question next week. So by the grace of God, come back next week and we'll answer it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight to the lake of fire, a place of unimaginable misery, eternal suffering. That's where you spend eternity. Awful, awful thing. That's why, because of how horrible it is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, left heaven in all his glories, humbled himself, taking on human nature, so he will go and pay for your sins and my sins on the cross. So he came, lived, preached, did miracles, everything to point to the fact that he is God, that he can say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He did that so he can prove that he is indeed the Son of God. And after all he did, eventually they came, arrested him, and made a mock trial of him, and put him on the cross. While on the cross, he didn't complain, he didn't whine, he didn't say a word. Until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, the effects, the judgment, the punishment for sin was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may spend eternity with God. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, through him you have life. In other words, you are supposed to believe that he is the Son of God. Means that he is God himself who came to this planet, took on the human form to die on the cross for you, was buried, and rose again the 3rd day. If you believe this fact, you will receive eternal life. And so, you will trust in him, and you will escape the coming judgment. On the other hand, if you say, I don't care, then the Bible says, you are at this moment condemned because you have not believed in the Son of God. So escape God's wrath by believing his Son. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to become aware that we are those who should do everything, adapt to situations, be willing to be subservient to others, simply so as we can lead them to Christ. So enable us to see this. See the example of our Savior, who although God came down and took on human form in order to pay for our sins. May you continue to cause us so that in everything we do, in everywhere we live, that our mind will be conscious that we are supposed to be those who bring in others to your Son Jesus Christ as something that we have to do as a priority in our lives. This we request in Christ's name.